Thanks, Randy. Might be too many Randys up here this morning. So, the unpardonable sin. Are you ready? I've said it before and I'll say it again. Why do I get all the fun ones? Anybody want to switch with me this morning? Anyone? Okay, you're stuck with me then. How many things do you think should be on God's list as unforgivable? Now, we may say in theory that we don't want many things on that list. However, honesty may reveal that most of us feel there should be at least a few things. How about someone who makes fun of you, ridicules you, insults you, embarrasses you in front of your friends, coworkers, or other students at school? How about a neighbor that gossips about you around the neighborhood? How about a father and husband who leaves his family and doesn't support them or ever contact his children again, even though he knows that they have become destitute? How about a mother who drowns her children for selfish reasons, like Susan Smith or Andrea Yates that we hear about in the news? How about someone who preys on the weak and the unsuspecting? Someone who, without conscience or shame, swindles retirement away from unsuspecting seniors or lures a child away from their home? How about a drunk driver who has taken the life or injured a loved one? Maybe the better question is, what do you find that is unforgivable? What is it that raises your ire to the point where whatever bad happens as punishment to that person is okay with you? And maybe it could just be a little bit worse. Now, most of us realize that this is not how we're supposed to think. And we certainly wouldn't openly confess it, would we? But you have to admit that in a world that there is so much talk about love and getting along with one another, there sure seems to be a lot of unforgiveness. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more wicked than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Therefore, we all have a wicked and sick and sinful heart that desperately needs forgiveness. Yet at the same time, we set limits and rules for forgiveness on everyone else. Ironic, isn't it? A couple of weeks ago, we discussed the trouble with rules. And on that morning, we looked at where our rules become so important that we even go so far as that we contradict God. And this is where unforgiveness starts. Because our rules have placed us as the gatekeeper of all righteousness. And when this happens, we are forced into a very difficult decision. Because if there is an infraction by another, we have to choose if they are worthy of our forgiveness or not. And because of that, we often create two lists. One list of infractions that we are willing to forgive, and another that we find that we just can't quite let them off the hook. Because some things, at least in our sense of fairness and righteousness, are just unforgivable. But again, how many things should be on God's list as unforgivable? Because when we get to verse 32 of chapter 12, we find that there is something. And even though up until now it seemed that he is able and more than willing to forgive any and all sins, we now come to verse 32. Most of us find this verse a bit unsettling because we know our hearts, don't we? We don't really want anything to be unforgiven by him, do we? Because that scares us. He's supposed to be our Savior, our compassionate shepherd, the one who died to take away our sins. He's the one who tells us in 1 John 1:9 that all we need to do is confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But now, what are we supposed to think? Is there really some sin that is unforgivable? I know I have a list of unforgivable things, but should God? And if so, where does that put me? Could something I did in the past be on the list? There has been so much speculation on what is commonly called the unpardonable sin. And I have heard this verse taken out of context a lot of times. I have talked to people and I have counseled people who were sure that they were going to hell for such things like divorce, for faking the fact that they spoke in tongues. That's true. For being angry and questioning God when life dealt them an unfair blow. For dying before confessing our last sin. I was told this morning that if you don't wear a name tag on Sunday morning, it's an unpardonable sin. Or how about a loved one who took their own life? Is that forgivable? Let's find out. In order to get this right and to fully understand what the meaning of verse 31 and 32 is, we need to back up and look at this very interesting section of Scripture in the context for which it was written. Because since it's clear that there is something that Jesus says is unforgivable, I think it would be very important for us to know what it is. Don't you? Because what weighs in the balance is the answer to this question: am I really forgiven or not? And I believe as we face this subject this morning of forgiveness versus unforgiveness, there are four elements that we face in approaching this subject. And if you have your note sheets, the first one is this: the revelation. The revelation. Verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowd were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" If you've been with us during the last decade or so in the book of Matthew, the fact that Jesus healed the mute and blind man and he cast out demons is not really a surprising revelation. This is what Jesus has been doing in the various cities that he's been teaching in, and also as he walked along the way in the countryside. But it is important to note that this particular miracle, as witnessed by the people, was an extraordinary act. The response of the crowd is amazement. And the original word for the word amazing is to be out of one's mind with amazement. This is something that they had never seen before. Now, exorcism and the casting out of demons was not something new that they witnessed for the first time. Because we're also going to see a little later in verse 27, we are told that the exorcism of demons was done by the religious leader in some form or another. But somehow, this particular one went way beyond what they had ever seen before. Maybe it was because the blind and speechless and possessed man was healed of all three at the same time. Or maybe it was the fact that this was the first time that the casting out of a demons brought back speech and sight. We're not told exactly why, but it is clear that there is jaw-dropping amazement in the crowd, to the point where they began to consider the fact and question the fact, could this be the Messiah? The phrase in verse 23, "this man can't be the son of David, can he?" is really actually asking the question, Can this man be the Messiah? In Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, we read a very commonly read verse that we read at Christmas time. And I want to read it to you because in that tells us about this son of David. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now listen to verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. This verse in Isaiah is not the only reference to the Messiah being the son of David. We see it elsewhere in Isaiah as well as in the Psalms and also in 2 Samuel. All of these references tell us of the promised Messiah, this mighty God, this Prince of Peace, this forever King would sit on the throne of David forevermore. So understand, when the people see Jesus do this amazing thing, it has led them to ask the question, is this the one we've been waiting for? Could this be the Messiah, the Son of David? It was as if a veil of uncertainty was pulled back from their eyes, and they were beginning to see clearly for the first time who Jesus was. After seeing this amazing miracle, the truth about Jesus was now beginning to be revealed to them. And because of this revelation, we find people being forced to consider the fact that Jesus may very well be the Son of God. But as always, when Christ is revealed, there is always the second element that is waiting in the wings, ready to deceive. And that second element is the deception, or what I call the big lie. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." In 1925, Adolf Hitler wrote an autobiography named Mein Kampf. In it, he wrote this: "The big lie is a propaganda technique. It is a lie so colossal that no one would believe that someone could have the audacity to distort the truth so infamously." Interesting, don't you think? In other words, you may have heard it like this before: if you tell a lie that's big enough and you tell it often enough, people will believe you are telling the truth even when you are saying what you are saying is total foolishness. This is exactly what we find the Pharisees doing in this particular verse. They are telling the big lie. They say the reason Jesus is casting out demons is because he is the ruler of the demons, and therefore the demons will do exactly as he says. If you remember, the reason the Pharisees are so resentful of Jesus is because he doesn't uphold their laws. In fact, Jesus has refuted their laws publicly as being in conflict with God's laws. Because of this, they have become so angry and so jealous of him that they have let bitterness set in. And it's caused them to spin the truth of God into a lie. I believe that's exactly what James is saying when he says in James 3:14, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart," does that not describe the Pharisees? Let me say it again. "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant so as to lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. You see, the Pharisees had also seen the overwhelming revelation of who Jesus is. They too had witnessed the undeniable supernatural events. They also had studied the scriptures and knew that a Messiah was coming, and that every one of those scriptures pointed to Jesus. But when the Messiah didn't come in the package that they could control, and he didn't come to praise their self-righteousness, they became jealous and bitter, and they turned the truth into a lie. And therefore they said he was the ruler of the demons instead of hailing him the King of Kings. So in response to this lie, Jesus poses three questions to them, all of which, if they answered them honestly, they would have to affirm him as being the Messiah. These three questions that we're going to go over in the next few verses can be summed up in one main question that is extremely important to the subject this morning. And that question is this: who do you say that Jesus is? And that leads us to the third element, and that is the evidence. The first question we find in verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" The question is simply this: do you really think that this is Satan's plan? Would he really cast out his own demons and allow a man to see and speak? So let's break this down. I want us to first deal with only the demon possession. This man is right where Satan wants him. He is in Satan's grip, with no ability on his own to rescue himself. His only thoughts were of evil and selfish, hopeless desires, with no ability to seek for God, to seek God whatsoever. Now, beyond that, he was also blind and mute, which is a picture of spiritual blindness and the inability to speak the truth. What happens to a blind and mute man when he is healed? When he regains his sight, he now can see who healed him. He knows what he's like, was like before, and he now knows who changed it. He knows the one who gave him sight, and he knows the man who gave him hope. Furthermore, he can now speak. And what do you think exactly he would say to others? Would he not tell everyone he meets, "This man Jesus changed my life. He rescued me from demons. He rescued me from sin. He gave me hope." Now think about that. Do you really think that's Satan's plan? To anyone who is actually seeking the truth to those questions, the answer would be absolutely not. But if Satan was casting out demons, he would be calling his demons back from duty. He would be in the retreat mode, and he would be destroying his own kingdom. And don't think the Pharisees didn't know this exactly, because they also knew of Satan's attack, and they themselves had cast out demons, knowing the danger of that. Which leads us to the next question that Jesus poses to the Pharisees. Verse 27. If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This question becomes a bit more personal. He says, since your sons, or since your peers, also cast out demons, by whose authority do you cast them out? And if you tie this question with the last one, Jesus is asking them to respond to a much larger question. Whose power and authority is really at work here? Because since you just said that it was by Satan's authority that I cast out demons, which kingdom is at work here, and by which kingdom, therefore, do you cast them out? Now, the answer to this question, once again, requires them to expose their intentions and their motives. Do they admit that it's the power of God that casts out demons? Because if they do, they would have to admit that Jesus was from God. However, if they continue to hold to the claim that the kingdom of Satan is at work, they would incriminate themselves by association. And then there's the final question in verse 29. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Jesus throws it out there in this question to an undeniable place. He says to the Pharisees, listen, you all know and must admit that God is more powerful than Satan. You are all aware that Satan cannot stand against God in any battle. Therefore, in order to carry off the property of Satan, which the possessed man was clearly Satan's property before Jesus freed him, God would have to bind Satan first before he could take control of his property. Therefore, the question is, who's at work? So who has the power of authority? You have to answer this question. Am I from God or am I from Satan? The purpose of these three questions was to force the Pharisees to look carefully at the evidence and make a decision. Who do you say that Jesus is? This is exactly how Jesus answered John the Baptist when John asked in chapter 11, are you the expected one? To which Jesus answered, John, I want you to look at the evidence and you decide. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. This same question is also posed to his disciples on at least two different occasions when he said to them, who do you say that I am? And now in a series of three questions, he asked the Pharisees to do exactly the same. Look at the evidence. Consider all that you have witnessed by the power given to me. Analyze my words and compare them to the scripture and the promises of the prophets, and then decide who I am and by whose authority I come. Because you are either with me or against me. You are either part of my kingdom or you are part of the kingdom of this earth that belongs to Satan. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Do you notice that there's no fence sitting in that verse? You are either with him or you are against him, and there is nothing in between. You either gather people into his kingdom by speaking the truth, or you scatter the people into darkness by spinning a lie. Right here is the crossroads for the Pharisees as well as each one of us. You either believe the truth that Jesus is who he says he is and what the Spirit of God has revealed to you about him, or you turn the truth into a lie. You choose to live forever with the truth, or you choose to live forever with the lie. Which brings us to the fourth element, the choice. The choice. Jesus is either God's wonderful truth, or he is Satan's cruel deception. And this choice is given to every man. And with that in mind, we now come to verse 31 and 32, and the only thing that is on God's list that will not be forgiven. Verse 31, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Now, before we get too far in these verses, I want us to understand a couple of terms. Notice, first of all, that sin and blasphemy are listed separately, even though blasphemy is clearly sin. Sin, by definition, is the full gamut of immoral and ungodly thoughts and actions, whereas blasphemy is a conscious or verbal denunciation and rejection of God. Now, both are sin, but here, for a specific reason, blasphemy is singled out. Also notice that both sin and blasphemy are forgivable. Look again at the first part of verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. In 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He goes on to say in verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Some have said that the unforgivable sin is simply unbelief. However, Paul forces us to abandon this theory because if it were true, none of us could ever be forgiven because at one point or another, we were all unbelievers. Also, Peter consciously denounced God, which is a form of blasphemy, when he denied knowing Christ before the rooster crowed three times. So even a believer can blaspheme because Peter was clearly forgiven even though he denounced Jesus. And this is validated by Jesus himself in verse 32 when he says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, which is Jesus, which is what Peter did, it shall be forgiven him. You see, we may reject Christ at first glance because you only see him as a good man that lived. You only see him as the Son of Man, which he is often called because of his humanity. But this can be forgiven because at this point, even though there is unbelief, it is unbelief because you do not have a clear picture of who he is. The Spirit of God has not displayed Jesus Christ to you in his complete deity and glory. So, the key here is blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And here's the question. How is this different? And when does it take place? blasphemy against the Holy Spirit takes place after the Holy Spirit of God has shown you the truth by the evidence of who Jesus is and by what God has revealed to you about Him in His Word. And then you take all of that truth and all of that evidence and you choose to call it a lie. It is to blaspheme, it is to denounce and reject the deity of Jesus that the Spirit of God has profoundly displayed and you permanently refuse to believe. And that is unforgivable both in this age and the age to come, or for all eternity. You see, this is exactly where the Pharisees were. They had a front row seat. They saw everything and they heard every word. The work of the Holy Spirit of God was clearly on display. The evidence was overwhelming. His questions that Jesus asked revealed the truth behind the big lie, forcing them to answer the question of who He really was. But the Pharisees, instead of believing what the Holy Spirit of God had revealed to them, they called the truth of the Spirit's work a lie. John MacArthur puts it this way: those who spoke against the Holy Spirit were those who saw His divine power working in and through Jesus, but willfully refused to accept the implications of that revelation, and in some cases attributed that power to Satan. Many people had heard Jesus teach and preach God's truth, as no man had ever been taught before, yet they refused to believe in Him. They had seen Him heal every kind of disease, cast out every kind of falsehood, cast out every kind of demon. They forgave every kind of sin, yet He charged them with deceit, falsehood, and demonism. In the face of every possible evidence of Jesus' messiahship and deity, they said no. He goes on to say that God could do nothing more for them, and they would therefore remain eternally unforgiven. You see, the Pharisees, by blaspheming the Spirit, cut themselves off from God's mercy. Not because it wasn't offered, because His mercy was abundantly offered. But they rebelliously and permanently rejected and ridiculed it as foolishness and even satanic. William Hendrickson says, when a man has become so hardened that he has made up his mind not to pay attention to the Spirit of God, he places himself on the road that leads to hell. This is the very warning that we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I want you to listen carefully as I read it. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let me say that again. How will we escape if we neglect or disregard so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard, that is the disciples and the apostles, as the Word of God was written, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. There is no escape if we neglect or disregard the truth that has been revealed to us through the signs and works given to us by the Holy Spirit in the person of Jesus Christ. Thus the question is asked of everyone: who do you say that Jesus is? Let me take you back to the first question I asked at the beginning of the morning. How many sins do you think should be on God's list as unforgivable? Because no matter how many you think there should be, there's only one. And as important as it is to know the truth about what that one thing is, it is equally important to know that there is only one. Because if you believe what the Holy Spirit tells us about who Jesus is, and you choose to believe the evidence that the Spirit displayed for all mankind to see through the Word of God, then you not only avoid the unforgivable, but you are forever lavished with forgiveness. In Psalm 86, we read, For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee. In Psalm 103, we are told God pardons all of our iniquities. Daniel said, to the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness. God tells us in Exodus 34 that He is abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. In Micah, He says He will cast all our sins in the depth of the sea. In Ephesians and Colossians, it is written, we have forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And in 1 John, we are comforted with, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all, that word is all, unrighteousness. No matter how severe the sin, God can and will forgive it. Nothing could be worse than killing God's own Son. Yet as Jesus hung on the cross, He prayed, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Throughout Scripture, we find God forgiving idolatry, murder, gluttony, fornication, adultery, cheating, lying, homosexuality, promise-breaking, blasphemy, drunkenness, extortion, pride, self-righteousness. I can go on and on and on. Now, it's true that the forgiveness of those sins required a sacrifice by a holy God. And that is why God sent His Son Jesus in the world and anointed Him by His Holy Spirit to prove to every one of us that the kingdom of God has come. And it is only by Him, and it is only by His death on the cross that we have forgiveness of sins. So the question remains, and it's posed to every man, who do you say that Jesus is? Was He God? Was He the Messiah who came to save us from our sins? Or was He just an incredible deception of Satan? Is He the truth? Or is He the lie? The choice is yours. And I beg you, choose carefully. Let's bow together. Father, as we approach this section of Scripture this morning, it is intimidating to stand before a holy and righteous God. It is intimidating to realize that we are in Your grip, that we must submit to Your will in whatever we choose. Lord, we may think we have our destiny in our hand. We may choose to think that that You are nothing more than just a good man who lived and that the Bible is false and it has no truth. We may openly want to reject that. But ultimately, God, You tell us in Your Word that You are the only way, the truth, and the life, And no man comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. That's your way. And Lord, if we choose to call that a lie, if we choose to disregard that as something that is unnecessary, we commit the one thing that you say is unforgivable. Lord, I pray this morning that you will send your Spirit to convict the hearts of those who have not given their life to you, that they would humbly bow before you and call you their King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, we pray that you would give each one of us the desire to share what you have done for us, those who are Christians, that we would share with those who have never met you the wonderful truth of who you are, so that they will go without excuse after knowing the truth. Lord, we pray that you would give us strength and power and a dedication to you. In Jesus' name, amen.